Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us together, and I pray that you would bless this time that we have and help us to make the most of it. Be with our children as they study and learn, and their teachers. Thank you for the faithful work of those Sunday school teachers and choir teachers, and pray that you would be with them and make our Sunday school time effective to grow us in our knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you've spoken to us in your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The plan here is to start the Beatitudes, but I realize, even just talking with people here in the last few minutes, in this morning's sermon, I dealt with this huge topic of tongue speaking, and it's obviously a complex issue and one that's controversial. It's interesting, if you go back and you look at church history, there's no record of tongue speaking, say in the early church. If you read a lot of the early church fathers, like Athanasius, for example, who was the great defender of the Trinity in the 4th century, he says prophecy and vision were sealed up after the fall of Jerusalem. This is how he describes it. He's actually taking that language from Daniel 9 and saying prophecy, vision, they're sealed up when the temple falls. You have Augustine, who says the tongues were for that foundational period of the church. You have Chrysostom, who says all this stuff about tongue speaking is really obscure. Nobody knows quite what to do with it, but we know we don't have it with us today. All these early church fathers, as far back as you can go, there's no record of tongue speaking. There's no record, really, of any great Christian leader or teacher like, say, Anselm or Thomas Aquinas, throughout that whole middle period of church history, the medieval period, that speaks in tongues or that talks about the need to do this. At the time of the Reformation, there was no outbreak in tongue speaking or anything like that. After the Reformation, there still wasn't. Basically, what I'm getting at is between the 2nd century and the 20th century, there's no tongue speaking in the church. And when it makes this reappearance in the early 1900s, actually, is when it really comes back in America, of all places. As I said in the sermon, it's really not anything equivalent to the biblical gift of tongues. It's not another known human language. I don't know how many of you have even been to charismatic or Pentecostal churches where they speak in tongues, but if you do hear tongue speaking, okay, I see somebody has. I can teach you how to speak in tongues this morning, okay? Just say, I got a Honda, you got a Honda really fast again and again. And that's kind of what it sounds like. And my point is, what's going on there is not to be identified with the biblical gift of tongues. It's something different. Now, that does not mean that it is of Satan or that it's something wicked or anything like that. There's no reason to jump to that kind of conclusion. You actually have that same kind of phenomenon going on even in other religions, where there just seems to be some kind of psychological release that people can have where they do this kind of thing. So nothing wrong with it necessarily in that kind of way. Kathleen? Like a private prayer language or something. Yeah, that's a great question, too. And I think 1 Corinthians 14 does address that. But again, the way that the relevant scriptures in 1 Corinthians 14 should be read would be debatable. Paul says if somebody speaks in tongues and nobody else can understand it, he might edify himself, but he doesn't edify anybody else. And I don't think that's Paul putting a stamp of approval on, well, you can have a private experience of tongues that is just edifying yourself and doesn't edify anybody else. I don't think he's saying that's okay. I think what he's saying is that's part of the problem, is you're only trying to use these gifts for your own edification, and that's not their purpose. They're for the building up of the whole body. And that's why he goes on and says it needs to be interpreted. And if there's not an interpreter, just keep silent. Keep it between yourself and God. So I think that I wouldn't condemn that practice. I wouldn't say there's a problem, some kind of huge problem with it. I think we could still question whether it's the biblical gift of tongues for the reasons I've already brought out. And I don't think it's something that there's any real strong encouragement to pursue in Scripture. You're not missing anything if you don't have it. You've got passages like Romans 8 that say that, ultimately, there are things we have to pray for that can't even be put into words. That talks about the Spirit groaning within us with groans too deep for words. Well, that can't be put in any language, you know. So that's not talking about tongues.
Well, that's a verse that a lot of Pentecostals hang their hat on.
Yeah, yeah. It is, yeah. But actually, it doesn't. Yeah, yeah. And I just don't think that's what it's about. It's saying that when we pray, you know, the world is so broken. Fallenness of the world, there are things that have to be prayed for that the groanings are so deep, they can't be put into any kind of words, is really what it says there. So it doesn't mean they can be put into other kinds of words. There's no words at all that can express the groaning and the longing and the pain of creation that needs to be expressed in prayer. So I wouldn't condemn a private, you know, if somebody says they have a private prayer language, I would just say, don't identify that with the biblical gift of tongues. That's not how tongues work, and that's not what Paul envisions.
What is that? I have a lot of friends that are Pentecostal.
Yeah.
And, you know, a lot of them, they're people that I admire, you know, the way they live their life. And doctrinally, we would agree on just about everything except for this area. I don't mind telling you. I mean, I've asked God for it many, many, many times for years and years and years, and I never got a drop.
Yeah.
And so, you know, so I don't know what that means, and I wonder, well, why they prayed for it, and they got it, I prayed for it, I didn't.
But I think the question is, what did they get?
That's
so if you go back and you look at the, you know, if you go to the biblical gift of tongues, you know, Acts 2, when they spoke in tongues, these people who were gathered from all over the known world heard the gospel in their own language, their native language. They were probably all bilingual. These are people who probably spoke more than one language, but they heard it in their native tongue is what's being said there. And it was clear this was a miracle because these are Jews who are doing this who wouldn't have known their language. You know, you can read that in Acts 2. It lists all the people who... all the places they came from. And it's clear in Acts 2, you've got that list of nations because that's referring back to Genesis 10 and 11. In Genesis 10, you've got the story of Babel and you've got what's called the Table of Nations right next to each other. At Babel, God scatters the people by confusing their languages, and then you've got that Table of Nations, 70 nations that show us after Babel, humanity was fragmented into 70 nations. And of course, there's even more than that today. It's kind of continued to fragment, but Acts 2 is the reversal of that. Now you've got this gift of languages. I don't know if you want to call what happened in Genesis 11 a gift. It's really a curse. But now you have this blessing of languages, this gift of languages, that's going to be used to draw all the nations together into one new body, the church. So it's the reversal of Babel, the reverse of the curse. But it's clearly a gift of being able to speak in other known human languages. So, for example, I would say this. Can tongues still happen today? I've heard stories of missionaries who are out on the field, kind of doing frontier mission work where the gospel had never gone before, where there's some kind of language miracle, and they find themselves miraculously able to communicate with people in a language they haven't studied. That would be the biblical gift of tongues, and if it happens today, I would say that's the kind of place you ought to look for it. And I would say you can't totally rule that out, but even then, that's obviously a very rare kind of thing, and it's very limited, you know, in its scope where that would show up. The kind of thing that goes on in a Pentecostal church today, just from what I've seen, I've been in a lot of Pentecostal churches, not any time recently, but in years past. I've never seen a church where they obeyed Paul's rules for tongues. I mean, Paul gives rules in 1 Corinthians 14. No more than two or three, one at a time, and each message followed by an interpretation. When I've been in a Pentecostal church, whether in the U.S. or in Mexico, what I've heard is hundreds of people chattering all at the same time with no interpretation. Okay, that's even if that was what Paul's talking about, it's not being done the right way. But I don't think it's
between the prayer language and then the prophetic.
Yeah, well, if it's being done in the assembly, it needs to follow Paul's rules. And if it's a separate kind of prayer language, then we're back to the whole question of, well, where does the Bible talk about that? See, I think the way Kathleen asked the question is, well, could tongues function in public this way and then in private another way? I mean, I think that's how the question is often phrased.
A lot of Pentecostals believe that it functions in two different ways, one's private and one's public.
Yeah, and I just don't see any support for that. Whatever, if I don't think Paul's talking about a private prayer language anywhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but if he is, it's still tongues. It would still be a known human language, maybe not known to the speaker, but known to somebody else.
What about verse 2, where it says, for one speaks in a tongue, not to him, but to God, and no one understands him, but others mysteries in the Spirit. And that same thing.
Yeah. I think when we get into 1 Corinthians 14, I'll go into some of this. A lot of what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14 actually has a sarcastic tone to it, where he is not approving of what they're doing. He's saying, this is what you do. And his point is to show that it's not edifying. That verse, later on, he says to them, when you show up for worship, every one of you's got a psalm or a tongue, you know, a song to sing, something like that. He's not approving of that at all. That's the whole problem. Is they're chaotic in their worship, and he's trying to bring order back. So he does describe a lot of things they do in 1 Corinthians 14 without approving of them. So, you know, the way they were using tongues, they had multiple tongue speakers, maybe tongue speaking going on by multiple people even at the same time, no interpretation, people trying to use the gift of tongues just to edify themselves, even in the assembly. Paul does not approve of any of that. Paul wants them to use their gifts in the public assembly only for the edification of others. And that's why there's got to be order, because if there's disorder in the church, others can't be edified. Michelle?
How would you be able to read your Bible and know that without specifically being taught that he was sarcastic when he was saying that? I mean, how...
Well, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, I'll go through and try to show you. I mean, I don't know if you can... what I would say is that's part of why God raises up teachers within the church to study that more carefully and explain those things to us. But hopefully when we get there, we can look at the whole chapter in more detail. I can make a compelling argument for why I think that's what's going on. Paul's rule for the gifts, for the use of gifts is that they must edify others. The gifts are not given just for self-service. So for example, if you have the gift of teaching, it is not enough for you to just read and study books and accumulate all kinds of knowledge for yourself. If you have the gift of teaching, you must share that knowledge that you've learned with others. It's not just for your private use, it's for public use. If you have the gift of tongues, it's not just to be used in private between you and God, it's to be used publicly in the assembly for the good of others. Okay, somebody else had a hand up.
I think there's a... It might be strong, I don't know the word psychological or relational, but there's an appeal to want to do it when you hear people talking about it, because, well, for one, the most automatic people that do it would say, hey, you're not even a Christian if you don't do it. I mean, I've heard that's right.
Can I interrupt you and address that real quickly?
Okay. Because
Paul does talk about that. That's probably what the Corinthians thought too. I mean, that is probably exactly the way the Corinthians were thinking about tongues. And that's why it's so interesting. Two things to put together. One is 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul here is talking about the sacraments. You all share the same baptism, and you all take of the same cup. You're all one body. Now, that means everybody in the church, as far as Paul is concerned, has the Spirit. But then later on, at the end of the chapter, actually the part that I read today, he says, are all apostles? What's the obvious answer to that question? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. even in the first century, it wasn't supposed to be for everybody. He goes on, do all interpret? No. So that is probably precisely what Paul is addressing, is this overvaluing of tongues, where the Corinthians were making tongues the true measure of spirituality.
That's the strongest,
right.
Say, hey, I'm better than you because I have it, you don't. What the will say that I'm better than I would be if I didn't have it. So there's still this there's an appeal to that. It's like, well, hey, everybody wants to be the best Christian they can possibly be. Now the thing that I've seen lacking is I haven't seen this direct proportion between, you know, the more you speak in tongues, the more mature you become, the more the spirit you got, the more merciful you are, the more.
Yeah, so
unfortunately I haven't seen that correlation.
Let me step in because again I think that is exactly what Paul is addressing here. This is one of those chapters where, you know, people will say, well, you know, what if Paul were writing to the church today? What would he say? Well, there's a lot of places in 1 Corinthians where he would say exactly the same thing he said. Okay, I mean, you don't have to wonder because it's exactly the same kind of issue. You said that you may know, you've got a friend maybe who speaks in tongues who says, well, I wouldn't necessarily say I'm a better Christian than you because I speak in tongues. Okay, that's good. But even if he says, I'm a better Christian because I speak in tongues than I would be without, that is a misuse of the gift. God
is universally spoken when one cares about.
Okay.
I've seen that on this across the board.
And here's the thing. Paul does not give you a gift to make you a better Christian. He gives you a gift to make others better Christians. And that's really the whole point. That's why in Matthew 7, you know, there's that passage where, you know, Jesus says, you'll say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons and do miracles in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you evildoers. It is possible to have gifts without graces, possible to have gifts without godliness, possible to have gifts without love, which is what Paul goes on to show in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that is because the whole purpose of the gifts is not to make you a better Christian, but it is to serve the common good of the body as a whole. And so if somebody says, well, I've got this gift, and I don't think you need to have this gift, but I know I'm a better Christian because I have this gift, that is a misuse of the gift. Because the gift's not just to make you a better Christian. The gift is to make others well.
That's a pretty good.
That is the whole thing.
I've spent time with many of my friends who are charismatic for over 40 years. And you know, they are very godly people. It's not my issue. What is my issue is that we're always ready for me.
Right,
I mean, they
right.
do put as some sort of thing you're lacking. And they do it in a very loving way.
Right, right.
But it is there. My daughter recently was involved in a Bible study, and she's in great need of that. And there was a charismatic group that was welcoming her. But what it developed into, they were just spending their time praying for her that she would speak in tongues because then she would be healed. And see, then that becomes to me, I can't say it's evil, but it's not right.
Well, it is, again, that is exactly what Paul is, that is exactly how the Corinthians were thinking about it, and that's what Paul is correcting. I mean, that's why I say, I mean, it is exactly the same thing today. People who have tongues have this tendency to think.
Can be an insidious form of spiritual manipulation.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So it can be.
And I will just say, I don't mind saying this, in those circles it very often is. You can be, let me just say this, and I should have said this before the sermon too, but I have known very godly Christians who were charismatics, who were in Pentecostal circles, who spoke in tongues. I would not question their Christian faith. I wouldn't question their maturity in general as a Christian. I think they're confused on this issue. And confused because what they're calling tongues is not the biblical gift of tongues. And confused too because there is this inevitable tendency to treat tongues as some kind of mark of spirituality. And if you hit that next level of spirituality, you'll get the gift of tongues. It is really clear from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul did not desire for everybody to speak in tongues. He does say something like that in 1 Corinthians 14. But the only reason he would want all of them to speak in tongues is so they wouldn't be fighting about it anymore. If you all spoke in tongues, then nobody could brag about it. Okay? But otherwise, Paul has no interest in people having this gift just to have it. Okay? And here's the thing. I should not need tongues if you have tongues. If you have tongues, that should be enough. You should use your gift of tongues to serve me. I'm not missing anything because we're all one body. We all share in it. I mean, it'd be like my heart saying to my lungs, you know, if only you could pump blood. You need to start pumping blood. Well, no, my lungs don't need to pump blood. because they're connected to the heart. And if I'm connected to you in one body and you've got tongues, I really don't need tongues because you've already got it. So the body has it. The body I'm a part of has it. So this whole thing that we're going to get together and pray for somebody to get to have the gift of tongues is completely unnecessary. Yeah, now that, and that's why I want to talk about this morning too, because
it is being used around the world to grow the church. I mean, in South America, in Africa, it's the charismatic.
Yeah, the Pentecostal charismatic churches are the ones that are the fastest growing. They're the fastest growing in Latin America and South America, different parts of the world. And if not already, before long, about a quarter of the Christians in the world will be Pentecostal. And this is what I would say about that. You can read Philip Jenkins, who's written The Next Christendom. He's written some essays and books that deal with this, with the growth of the church. And it's very encouraging to read what he has to say. I mean, the church is growing. We don't see the church growing a whole lot in our North American context. And, of course, we hear about Europe and places like that where the church seems to be on the decline, if anything. But globally speaking, the church is growing. And the branch of the church that is doing most of the growing is this Pentecostal charismatic branch. What I would say about that is I'm very grateful for that and very thankful for that. And I think that I think we ought to see them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're on the same team, so to speak, in that way. I would also say there's a lot of immaturity in that form of Christian faith that's growing. And I think our prayer has to be that God would mature his church in those areas, and I think they'll outgrow tongues. I mean, even if you think, in the sermon today, I tried to make the argument that special revelation has ceased. Whether you think of new revelation in terms of prophecy that's being given, where somebody can say to you, you know, you need to take this job and you need to marry that person, thus says the Lord. I don't think anybody can do that to you today. God doesn't give that kind of, he doesn't speak in that kind of way in the church. People can say, you know, based on what I've learned from the scriptures and looking at your situation and with the best wisdom I can muster, I think this is a good decision for you. And then you have to hash it out that way. So I think special revelation has ceased. I think that's part of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, with the coming of the perfect, the partial forms of revelation cease. We don't need it anymore because we have this. This is where God speaks to us. And he does speak to us. May I use that present tense for a reason. The Holy Spirit speaks to you right now, today, through the scriptures. God is still speaking. It's just this is what he has to say to us. But the other thing is the whole purpose of tongues. You know, if you look at the purpose of tongues, it's hard to see how it would continue to function after 70 AD. The only focus, the only purpose of tongues that Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians 14 is a sign of judgment against the Jews of that day. Jews are not under any kind of special curse today. I mean, Jews are just like everybody else. If that's your ethnic background, you're not a different category than anybody else. The whole Jew-Gentile dichotomy has been done away with. I mean, now there's just people, and you're either in Christ or you're not. And whatever nationality you are, it's basically irrelevant to that. So there's that whole thing. The one exception I would make, like I said, would be on the frontier mission field. I've heard stories that seem to have some credibility to them of God doing language miracles there. Okay, what's going on in the Pentecostal church globally is not the biblical gift of tongues. And so I think what we have to say is it's wonderful they're growing, wonderful God's using them. You know, we've got a lot of things wrong too, and we still hope God uses us. But one thing that we could pray for is that whole branch, that whole segment of the church would mature. For Sam, you have anything?
Yeah, I mean, well, yeah, that's the question of why. I really think it's an issue in the Pentecostal church and taps into the emotional aspect that is the gospel. And so I guess my question is, like, why does it delineate between immaturity and emotions? Because, I mean, the Bible talks about it dancing in front of the ark. Clearly emotional, you know, displays.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that it's the emotionalism of the Pentecostals. I mean, obviously God has made us with emotions. God has divine emotions of his own. And God loves and God rejoices and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And of course, all of our emotions are patterned after God. So emotions are a good thing.
I think often we associate with Presbyterians, often associate with rather higher church, associate with, you know, people calling out in the service with being more.
I think I see what you're getting at. I mean, I wouldn't necessarily look at it that way. I mean, I do think, again, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, a big part of what Paul is doing is bringing order to a chaotic service. In other words, he says, let all things be done decently and in good order. I mean, basically, what Paul is saying is, have a liturgy. But within that structure, there ought to be emotions. I mean, I hope every Sunday, you know, worship is an emotional experience for you. It ought to be, with the hymns and the prayers and the reading. And even if you look at the whole structure of the service, the flow of the service, from getting down on our knees to confess our sins, to standing at attention to receive God's word, to celebrating together at the table, in a way you could say every Sunday ought to take us through that whole emotional gamut of brokenness over our sin, to attentively hearing God's word, whatever it may be, which is going to provoke a certain emotional response, to ultimately culminating with joy at the end and being sent out into the world with that joy. So I think there ought to be emotions there. I think a liturgical service without that kind of emotion is that's a problem. I mean, I think then you're getting into a kind of formalism that is a problem. On the other hand, a service that's just about emotion, that doesn't have any kind of structure or order, is a really big problem too. And I think that's part of what Paul's trying to correct there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay, Bobby and then Kathleen.
I think one of the reasons why the Pentecostal church is growing is they attribute it to tongues, but I think it's because they're so highly missional. And everybody would have been good for you.
Absolutely.
Yeah. If you saw Tiger Woods was in his prime, if, say, if he always played with a red golf ball, there'd be some people who might think, boy, he must be doing some work because he's playing with a red ball. Probably because he's hitting it correctly.
Yeah.
You know, so maybe the things they're hitting, they are hitting a lot of things correctly.
Yeah, so let me say something about that too. I think that's true. I think that's exactly right. I've talked to a couple of bishops in Africa. They're with an Anglican church. And we talked about this very issue. And they said the growth of the church there, in their view, has nothing to do with tongues or charismatic gifts whatsoever. In fact, they downplayed that. What they talked about was, what they especially emphasized was the fact that their churches provide community for people who need it. They emphasize family structure. You know, that's a huge issue that you would teach, that, you know, a man and a woman are married and to have a common life together, you know, in a unique kind of way, that they're bonded in this unique way, and the family structure. And the fact that they are very service-oriented. They try to help the poor and the needy. And if you look at times in church history, like in the early church, where, you know, like I said, I mean, there's no record of tongue speaking, you know, between 70 AD and, say, the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century, no record of tongue speaking or, you know, charismatic gifts of that sort. But the church explodes with growth, so much so that it overtakes the Roman Empire. What did they do that made the church, you know, have this vitality and made it grow? It was service. It was that they cared for the people that nobody else in that culture would care for. You know, we think of mercy and humility as virtues, but in the ancient Roman world, they were not. They were signs of weakness. And, you know, it was sort of a survival of the fittest kind of society. And the church came in, and the church helped people who were poor. And the church cared for the sick. And when a plague would hit the city, the pagan doctors would all leave and the Christians would stay and try to nurse people back to health, sometimes at the risk of their own life, the cost of their own life. But after the plague was over and everybody came back to the city, guess what? Everybody wanted to be a Christian, because they said, there's nobody who cares for the needy and the sick like you guys do. And if nothing else, you know, being a Christian is going to give me a support system that I can't find anywhere else. So the church largely grew through appealing to people who were on the margins of that kind of society. But, you know, I mean, we think we have class warfare today. They really had it in the ancient Roman Empire. I mean, it wasn't just the 1%. You know, it was the 0.1%, you know, that kind of ruled over everything. And lots of people felt marginalized. And the gospel appealed to those people. You know, they saw, well, in Christ, I can get my sins forgiven. And I can also get to, you know, be a part of a new community that's unlike any community I've ever seen. You know, just like in the city of Antioch, for example, the city of Antioch was horribly torn by racial strife and division. And there was no way within ancient paganism to bring those different people together. If you go read about the church in Antioch in the book of Acts, you'll see that the leaders there, each leader that's mentioned, there's like five, I think, in all, they all have a different nationality. You know, they've all got a different ethnic background, and yet they come together in the church. The church was forming a new city within the city of Antioch, a city in which these different racial groups were broken down. They each had their own sort of barrier, their own place in the city, you know, and often walls put up between them within the city. The church came in and just broke those walls down and said, no, actually, there's a new humanity that can include all of you. And nobody had ever seen anything like this because it tended to be that religion and ethnicity went together. And here was a religion that didn't depend on ethnicity. It was something else altogether. And that's why the church grew. And I think if you look at places in the world today where the church is growing, or churches that are growing, it's because they serve the needy. They serve those who are marginalized, who feel disenfranchised. And of course, those who are, not on the margins, but in the center of things, they've got to pay attention to that too after a while. And that's what ultimately happened in the early church, where finally Constantine converts and the whole empire is transformed. Okay, Kathleen, I think you had a question coming.
The term the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, they always talk about that, mm-hmm. and they are encouraging you to see the gift and the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're thinking about that. I find that they are very divisive in a community of believers, which again goes totally against the whole idea of gifts. That if you truly have this gift, then why do you think that once you get it, you have to leave our fellowship and go to a fellowship where that's all they do? Mm-hmm. And that is what tends to happen. They don't stay in that fellowship.
Yeah, that is true. That is often true that... the charismatic gifts are used in a very divisive way. And I think part of the problem that we have, I mean, I would even apart from the charismatic movement, this is a problem in the church today, is people tend to want to clump together with people who are just like them. And spiritually, that means clumping together with people who have gifts like yours. And what happens is all the teachers kind of clump together, and all the people with helps clump together, and all the people with administration gifts clump together. And so you have these disimbalances then in local churches. And part of what I'm grateful for in our church is I think we do have a pretty good mix of gifts. I think that we have a lot of diversity in this body, and I think that's very healthy. And I think churches that have that kind of diversity are generally much healthier. Now, the second blessing, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in charismatic Pentecostal circles, they'll say, well, you may be a Christian, but you don't have the second blessing. You don't have the baptism of the Spirit. And when you get the baptism of the Spirit, well, then you'll speak in tongues. And they'll go to Acts chapter 2 a lot of times to try to prove that. See, they got baptized with the Spirit and they started speaking in tongues. Well, the reality is, you're not going to be able to duplicate what happened in Acts chapter 2. Not only did they speak in tongues, but there was a rushing wind. And there were flames of fire that came above the heads of the disciples. I mean, if you're going to try to recreate Acts 2, there's a lot more to it than just speaking in tongues. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, no doubt. But those kind of things don't happen. So they're just picking out one little piece of it, okay? It's really clear from the book of Acts that tongue speaking was not really this huge deal that was an ongoing kind of thing. What you have distinct times in the book of Acts where they're speaking in tongues. And if you look at it, each time it is when a new people group is added to the church. So, for example, when the Samaritans are added to the church, they're speaking in tongues. When Cornelius the Gentile in Acts 10 is added to the church, they're speaking in tongues. The whole purpose of the book of Acts is to show this foundation-laying ministry of the apostles, to show that they are laying the foundation for the church. And so when each one of these new groups comes in, they're speaking in tongues to show they have the same Spirit that was poured out in Acts chapter 2. But there is no indication that after Cornelius spoke in tongues in that initial situation, that he continued to. No indication whatsoever. It's also based on a misreading of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 12. Again, verse 13, it says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now just take that, okay? If that's Spirit baptism, I think that's talking about the sacrament of baptism, water baptism. But even, and I think that's why Paul can say all of you were baptized by the Spirit. I mean, just, you know, all of you guys got baptized. You know that about each other. It's visible. It's a verifiable fact. You've all been baptized. And Paul argues from their baptism to the unity that they ought to have with each other. But even if you were to say that this baptism is some kind of inward experience of the Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you all have it. And later on in the chapter, he asks the question, do all speak in tongues? Where the obvious answer is no. There cannot be a one-to-one correlation between those who have the baptism of the Spirit and those who speak in tongues. I mean, 1 Corinthians 12 will not let you do that. In fact, it's just the opposite. It would be like if I said, you know, being baptized with the Spirit, the sign of that is that you have the gift of teaching. And so if you don't have the gift of teaching, well, clearly you don't have this second blessing that I've had. So hopefully someday God's Spirit will baptize you and then you'll want to teach and preach. Well, no. That's crazy. That's not the way the church is supposed to work. When you're baptized with the Spirit, and I think it's actually Christ baptizing you with the Spirit into his body, so that when you're baptized with water, it's actually the Spirit who is the agent in that. I think that's really what Paul's talking about there. There's a diversity of gifts once you're in the body. Not everybody's going to speak in tongues. Not everybody's going to teach. Not everybody's going to have helps or administrations or what have you. There's a diversity of gifts. And that's really the whole point. So one Spirit, many gifts. One baptism of the Spirit we all share with a diversity of spiritual gifts now that we're within the one body. Okay? So, I mean, again, that's why I said, you know, if Paul were writing this section of the letter to the church today, I think he would say pretty much the same thing because we got the same issues. We got a lot of this Corinthian spirit in the church today that's got to be dealt with. Okay, we're really pretty much out of time, but Matt?
Can you suggest an approach when, like, someone tells you when you're sitting down to eat, I prayed and I asked, and I just received the second blessing, and I spoke, I can speak in tongues now. Can you suggest how we should think so that we can respond in a gracious way that it's not advice on our part?
You tell them, I want you to talk to my pastor. And I'll be happy to do it. I think you can do a few different things. Depending on the context situation, I mean, one, obviously, is just to get an open Bible and talk about these passages and talk about the gifts and what they mean. And I think you've got a twofold issue. I mean, one is the cessation of the gifts, okay? The cessation of the revelatory gifts. You know, we don't need revelatory gifts because we have this, which is better. It's the more sure word, as Peter calls it. The other thing is you can talk about the purpose of those gifts, which is always to edify others. You can ask, well, how does your gift make me better? Because if not, it doesn't do any good. So how does your gift make me a better Christian? How does your gift serve me? That's the overriding question. That's the test for the use of any gift in the church. How does it serve other people?
Without being
antagonistic,
or sarcastic, it doesn't offend them. They are part of a bigger church,
right? Right. Well, there's not always a way to avoid causing offense. I mean, I would say the best way to avoid causing offense is to be very humble and kind and gentle and loving in your demeanor and talk. I mean, this is how we have to deal with all differences in the church. I mean, there are real differences, and we have to have discussions about those things. And, you know, we have to talk about what we believe Scripture teaches, what we believe is right and true to God's Word. But, you know, the reality is, I mean, that doesn't mean we're all going to end up agreeing. You just have to do it with as much love and as much gentleness as you can.
And, would you and then say trust I'm happy God. For you? I mean, is that what you're trying to say? Is that
I'm
you
sorry.
Said congratulations. Yeah. I mean,
Right. You know, you kind of, it's most of the rubs and stuff, but over time, we just
Yeah, I think that's very true. I think that as much as it depends upon you, you should not let it be an issue of division in that kind of way.
You could probably stop that conversation pretty quick and just say that I had that same conversation with my God. We can develop this relationship. Yeah, I see where it goes from there. Well, you know, I just won the lottery and won $100,000. Well, how are you going to use that for God's kingdom?
Yeah.
Let's work together and see how this will fit in the community.
That's how you have to be growth.
Yeah, and use it for others. I mean, again, I think that's always the litmus test. How does whatever gift you're saying you've got serve other people? Okay, Michelle, this has got to be it because we got to wrap this up.
So I had a really mortifying charismatic experience. Can I just share really quick?
Really quick.
Okay, so my sister-in-law, he's one of my best friends. We
live
here and live by that. She's charismatic. She goes to a Pentecostal church up where we live. And she said, "Hey, I'm going to go with her to stuff sometimes." So I went to this women's conference. And I just go because I love her. She knows I don't believe any of it. So we're sitting in this place, it's almost lunchtime, we're totally starving, and this woman decides who's leading it that the Holy Spirit is moving, and so she starts saying stuff like, "Someone here has a broken marriage," and I'm like, "Someone here is hurting," all this stuff. "Come and let's pray for you." So this goes on for like 20 minutes, and I'm just sitting watching all of it, and my sister-in-law is sitting next to me praying that she could, you know, get some Holy Spirit action. And she walks right up to me, the leader of the thing, out of the 100 and some women that are there, and says, "Lady in the brown shirt, come on up." And I said, "Thank you so much, I'm going to pass."
You're quenching the spirit.
Oh my gosh, so she prayed for me in the spirit for several minutes, and I mortified her. Jen said that's probably never happened, ever, and it was horrifying for the woman. And then, later I went up to her and I said, "Totally didn't mean to be offensive. I don't believe in those gifts the same way you do, but I totally think we should all be able to play and get along nice." And so we had a big hug and all that. But the women in that church during lunch looked at me like I was filled with the devil. I mean, it was hysterical.